26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. And then there's a quote from a verse we read earlier in Isaiah 59. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for the liberty we have to read it, for the wonderful blessing of having the word in our own language. Lord, we think of the cost that took of men and women who gave their lives so that we could have a Bible and so that we could worship. Lord, tonight as we turn to thy word, do bless us. We ask of thee and guide us and glorify thy Son. We thank thee that thou art a God of providence, and we've read in Isaiah how thou hast promised to protect thy people and give them deliverers and watch over them. And we thank thee for deliverances in our own personal lives. Lord, we would have been lost in hell if it wasn't for the deliverance of God. Do be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We thought this morning on the importance of names. Names mean so much. Names are so important. And one of the great names of God, and in particular God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, is Deliverer. Deliverer. A Deliverer shall come out of Zion, and that obviously is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He came, we're told, in Luke, his very first sermon that he ever preached publicly was, quoting from the book of Isaiah, that he was come to set the captive free. He is the Deliverer. Book of Colossians tells us that he hath delivered us from the power of darkness. 1 Thessalonians tells us that he's delivered us from wrath to come. What a mighty deliverer. When the enemy comes in like a flood, you see the enemy, you can see Satan and our sins coming against us, and we feel helpless and hopeless, and we feel as if we're lost. Well, then God raises up a standard, and a deliverer comes out of Zion. In other words, a deliverer is sent from God himself to redeem us. The term deliverer is very close to the term redeemer. Redeemer. Now, we sing, and we've already sung about him tonight, but sometimes I think we miss the significance of that word in the Hebrew, what it meant for the Israelite, just very briefly. Remember that the Redeemer had to be a kinsman, a relative. And in the nation of Israel, there were times when there was a thing called slavery. Now, people became bond slaves because of their debt. And they were forced to work so many years to pay off that debt. And they were slaves in that sense. But their Redeemer, their relative could come and say, listen, I demand that you set that man or woman free, because I have a right to pay the redemption money. They're my relative, and I'm standing up for them, and here's the money. Now, under the law, you must redeem that person and set them free. That was one of the duties of a redeemer. Or if the property had been taken through possibly debt or whatever, then that redeemer had the right to come and say, I'm a relative. I'm buying that property back for my relative. And that's the whole story of the book of Ruth. Boaz entitled to the land of Naomi's husband, and so on. But there's a third one, and that is, there was no one in the Old Testament in a particular period of their history when there wasn't the same law and order as later came, the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood. And if a relative had been murdered, it was the avenger of blood's duty to seek for justice. The very name, avenger. Well, the name of that avenger of blood who defended his relative is the same word, redeemer. So can you see the whole concept of what it means in the Bible? A redeemer. And thank God the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually is our redeemer. He's the one who died. What does it tell us in Galatians? He gave his life to redeem us from the curse of the law. The law that demanded that Ron Johnston be in a Christless eternity for all, forever. Same with all of us, because we've all sinned. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid the debt of the law. And the law cannot condemn the believer. Those who are in Christ, those for whom Christ shed his precious blood, they'll never be lost. But they're in Christ. He died to set us free. That's the wonderful truth of redemption. But of course, God in the nation of Israel gave wonderful pictures of the spiritual redemption, and he did it through their history. Because God is the God of providence. The greatest example of redemption, and there are many in the Old Testament, but the greatest example is the Exodus story. God said that he came and redeemed them out of Egypt. He redeemed them. He came like an avenger. He punished Egypt for their cruelty, for their tyranny and bondage that they had inflicted upon God's people. So in that sense, he was a redeemer taking vengeance on behalf of his people. But then he also came and he set them free and he drew them out. But of course, God, to fulfill his purposes, uses human instruments. And all those human instruments are a picture of the perfect deliverer and redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when we think of the great deliverance that God wrought for the Israelites, who brought them out of Egypt? God did. But then I could say, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses did. Now, was it Moses or God? And of course, you know the answer. God used Moses, because Moses was just a man. He was a man with failings, a man who on occasion sinned, but yet God chose Moses as the deliverer. But of course, he is the perfect deliverer who's working all things behind the scenes. Moses is looked upon by Jews even 3,500 years after as their great deliverer, and they owe so much to him. Even today, Jews at the Passover, they gather and they celebrate the victory of 3,500 years ago of the great deliverer. Now, one such deliverer we have had in our nation is King William III, or as he was known to the Dutch, William, Prince of Orange, Stadtholder, the title he took in that country. William was our nation's deliverer. And although it's back some centuries, if it's right for Jewish people to remember 3,500 years ago, it would be very remiss of us not to remember 21 or so years ago. Do you know it was the custom of godly men since William came to have special days of thanksgiving? I'm sure you've heard of John Wesley. John Wesley on November the 5th always kept it as a special day of thanksgiving. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, some of you may have his commentaries. Do you know he always kept November the 5th, and he preached sermons on King William the Sunday nearest to November the 5th. Did you know that the Anglican Church, the Church of England, had written in to their constitution or their practices that around November the 5th, every minister in every Church of England was to preach a sermon upon King William and the liberty that he brought? Let's take it a bit near home. You say, well, are they really great evangelical? Well, Wesley, of course, was. What about the great C.H. Spurgeon? I wonder a minute if you have his book, Morning and Evening Daily Devotional. I'm sure you have, haven't you, some of you? Well, did you ever read the entry for November the 5th by the great C.H. Spurgeon? This is what he said in that entry. And I'm sure you'll be, if you have it now, you'll be going home and getting it out, I hope, and checking. But you know what he said for the daily reading, the great Baptist, C.H. Spurgeon? November the 5th, this day is notable in English history. For today is the anniversary of the landing of King William III at Torbay. That's why they had November. Maybe you're wondering, some of you, why they kept November the 5th. That's the day he landed. By which the hope of popish ascendancy was quashed and religious liberty was secured in 1688. This day ought to be celebrated by the songs of saints. Our Puritan forefathers most devoutly made it a special time of thanksgiving. Our Protestant feeling, our love of liberty, should make us regard its anniversary with holy gratitude. Let us with hearts and lips exclaim, we have heard with our ears and our fathers have told us the wondrous things that thou didst in their day. Thou hast made this nation the home of the gospel, and when the foe has risen against her, thou hast shielded her. Help us to offer repeated songs for repeated deliverances. See it, Spurgeon, sole Deo Gloria, to the glory of God. So the great see it, Spurgeon kept November the 5th, and he urged his readers in his daily reading to mark the landing of William as a great day of celebration. We, of course, in Northern Ireland remember a different day. But I say it sincerely. We do thank God for sending King William, even to the green grassy slopes, if you like, in the words of the song. We say that seriously. You see, people forget that back in those days, just within a generation before in 1641, thousands of Protestants had been put to death simply for their faith. If you drive by on the way to Dublin, Lochbrickland Lake, look over and think of the scores of Protestants who were driven into that lake and drowned. You go down through Portadown and think of the Protestants drowned in the River Bann simply for their faith. You go down past Newcastle, there's a little car park. It's known as Bloody Bridge, where Protestants were herded from Newry, and they were spiked, and their throats cut, and their bodies thrown over the bridge just the other side of Newcastle. Those things happened. And so in the 1600s, there was great distress. Do you know in history how William was known? As the preserver of Britain, the asserter of liberty, the deliverer of nations. So tonight, I think it is right, as these great men of God would urge us to do, Wesley, Matthew Henry, C.H. Spurgeon, they would urge us, it is right to give a time of a service to think about the deliverance that we receive. We do it as citizens of the United Kingdom, because our liberties came about because of William. He was the first constitutional monarch, and of course his wife, co-monarchs. We thank God as Protestants that our Protestant faith was given liberty. I thank God, of course, as a Christian, because I believe William did display those marks of a Christian. I thank God for as a Presbyterian too, by the way. William was the only Presbyterian king we've ever had, but he came from a Presbyterian background in Holland. Oh, that's not the most important one. By the way, I have at home, and I don't start reading it to you, but do you know William, when he was Prince of Orange in Holland? I have 17 pages I managed to download from a thesis from a university. And they list reformed minister after reformed minister praising William for his deliverances in Holland. I'm not talking, he hasn't come to Britain yet. And this is what they say about him. That William is the deliverer of tyranny and of popery. Another reformed minister said he fought the Egyptians and other foes of God's church. One of the leading reformed ministers of that day said, William is Europe's greatest saviour, the saviour of the nation and the church, and the preserver of freedom and religion. That's what they thought of him. And maybe you just thought, oh, you know what they tell you in schools and people today? Oh, it was just a little political thing, you know, and somebody looking to be a king and there's a conflict, but they don't know their history at all. They don't know their history. How did God prepare William? Do you know, there are many similarities between King William and Moses. They both had very unusual upbringings. You see, King William came, what we know him as, he came from a great family. His great grandfather was a man called William the Silent, and he's known by the Dutch as the founder of their nation. William the Silent was actually born a Lutheran, the Reformation had just happened, but he became a Roman Catholic. He rose to great power under the then Emperor of Europe, Charles, and he became one of his right-hand men and a great authority. When he died, Philip of Spain became the emperor. And when he began to see how Philip started the Inquisition and how Philip sought to destroy Protestants and they were burnt and tortured, and surely you know all about the awful Inquisition, he was sickened and he began to re-examine his faith and he came to Christ as Saviour. He became a leading Calvinist, follower of John Calvin, Presbyterian, if you like. Now, why do you think he's called William the Silent? Because he was one of the close aides of the Emperor Philip. Remember, he's just been converted. And Philip told his close aides how he had a plan to go into a certain town and all these heretics would be put to death, Protestants. So he silent. Never spoke up, said nothing. As we had said in Ulster, he didn't bat an eyelid. But he went out and sent word to the Protestants in that town, and they were delivered. They got away before the massacre came. Of course, there were massacres throughout France of the Huguenots and other things, and so the time came when William left the service of the emperor, and he fought in Holland to fight against the Spanish
and their rule. That was his great-grandfather. That's where the House of Orange began to be rulers. Stadtholders are recalled. That's where it comes from. You remember I said, boys and girls, what was my favourite vegetable? Did you guess what it was? No? You say, why is it your favourite vegetable? Because you like the taste. Well, I do. But you know why it's orange? Now, if you don't believe me, you go back to your computer and look up the Carrot Museum. Just key in, get your mum or dad, the Carrot Museum. You know what it'll say? That's named after William of Orange. Because, now you're not going to believe me, the purple and white carrots. And if you don't believe me, you talk to Mark MacDonald, because he told me this morning he's growing purple carrots. I don't know if it's just up there on the hill they grow purple. There are purple and white carrots. But the Dutch people looked to William the Silent with such respect that they said, we're not going to grow any purple or white carrots. All our carrots, and you know how Holland, the great farming, they're going to be orange. So I love eating orange carrots. Interesting history, isn't it? But that shows you, it's only a little tidbit of history, but it shows you the respect. Well, the William that we know was born into that family. Of course, the name Orange comes from a region in France that's called Narange or Orange. That's like his surname. Orange is the surname of that royal family, just as our Queen's known as Windsor. Well, the William that we're thinking on was his great-grandson. His father had married the daughter of Charles I. I know you mightn't remember some of this history, but Charles I, the one who was executed, his father had married that princess from England, so there was a link with the British royal family. Now, his father died 9 days before he was born. And he had a very unusual upbringing. Because right when he was born as prince. He was born as Prince of Orange, because his father had died before he was born. The state in Holland, which was then very, very reformed, they organized his education. And you know, he had his own teacher at home. He had his own personal tutor. He was one of the leading reformed ministers. And the government said, your duty is to teach the future stadtholder, young William. And he was taught in scripture. It's amazing. The government set out that he was to be instructed from childhood in the fear of God and the true Christian reformed religion. And right from a child, the William that we know was taught that he was predestinated to be the deliverer and defender of the Protestant people of Europe. That was drummed into him from a child. He was taught Calvinistic theology. There was a book specially written for him that can be read today in Psalm 101, The Duty of Christian Princes. It says in that psalm, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, and so on. He had to attend the services twice on Sunday. He had to study his Bible. And then he was brought, this is as a little boy now. Now, he was known as the Prince of Orange, but he was still a young boy. He had to answer questions on his Bible study in front of all the servants in the palace. And he had to tell what he had listened to in the sermons on Sunday before all the servants. His tutor would question him. So I'm saying, William had a tremendous upbringing. Tremendous upbringing. He was prepared. He began to fight and to deliver his land from the influence of French Roman Catholicism, which was coming in. On one occasion, he was told that we'll never win. We'll never be able to keep the French out of Holland from overcoming our country. And in true fashion, as we'd imagine, he made a famous statement that's recorded, we'll fight to the last ditch in Holland to defend Protestantism. That was William. Now, he got married. Who did he marry? His full cousin. Full cousin was the daughter of the man later to become King James. So he married his uncle, of course, Charles, King Charles II, then he died James. So James was his uncle. So he had a claim to the British throne by his own right, nephew of the kings of England, and his wife being the daughter. Now, she was brought up a staunch Protestant. The government insisted that she could not be brought up a Roman Catholic. So she was trained by godly men. In fact, her father, King James, it is said, wrote to the Pope apologizing that his daughter had been brought up a Protestant. Her father sent her a book on Roman Catholicism, and she, as a teenage girl, is reported to have answered it. from the scriptures and showed how that religion was false. So Mary was a lady with principles. Well, have to hurry on. Charles II came to the throne. That was his wife's father, of course. And in 1862, you know what happened? 1,000 Protestant ministers, reformed preachers of the gospel, were put out of their churches. It's called the Great Ejection. 1,000 preachers in England. Among them was John Wesley's grandfather. And they were told, you're not allowed to preach. Nonconformists, Baptists, Congregational, Presbyterian, we call it today. They were put out. You're told, if you don't belong to the state church, you're not allowed to preach. You're not recognized. Of course, many of them suffered severe hardship, because if you fed them or sheltered them, you were in trouble. And of course, you've got John Bunyan and so on coming into the place now in that period when he was put in jail. That's where John Bunyan lived in that period. And there was awful persecution. He died. His brother James was an out-and-out Roman Catholic, and he came to the throne in 1685 when he was 53. He refused at his coronation to be presented with a Bible, as had been the custom at a coronation. That shows you what he believed. He began a policy of Romanizing these islands. In Scotland, it's known as the Killing Times. How often have you heard me speak of the two Marys from Wigtownshire, who are the monument, how they were drowned simply for refusing to recognize the king as head of the church and going to the state church. You think of other men and women who were put to death in the Killing Times. And they were, as the verses we were reading, they were crying out, "Oh God, send a deliverer." And there's quotes from them at that time in Scotland. "Lord, send a deliverer." Throughout the lowlands of Scotland, towns that would be known to you. Richard Cameron, John Brown, and so on. So many of these people. Donald Cargill and others. "Lord, send a deliverer." Some of them died at the stake, crying out, "Lord, will you not send a deliverer?" Of course, here in Ireland, we know that in the late 1600s, James appointed a man, Tyrconnell. And he started to remove Protestants from all positions of power. 7,000 of Protestants were put out of the army simply because they were Protestant. All Protestants were put off the Privy Council of Ireland. And people remembered back to their forefathers. And they were thinking persecution's going to come. But he didn't only stop there, because in England he started it. And he introduced a law that no minister was allowed to preach on any controversial subject. Of course, I'd be all right. I never say anything controversial. But you weren't allowed to speak on anything controversial. But if you're a Roman Catholic priest, you were allowed to denounce Protestantism. There were 7 bishops of the Church of England stood up to James, and they were arrested and put on trial. And so you have it here in Ireland, in Scotland, in England, people who stood for the Christian faith, as we know it, the New Testament faith, were being persecuted. They were losing their liberty. They were losing their liberty. But most of them thought this. Well, it's all right. He's 53. He'll soon pass away. And next in line to the throne is Mary and William. And we'll have a Protestant monarch once again. And then her sister Anne. So we're all right, we'll just hang on. Keep hoping. But in June of that year, James had married a second wife, relative of the Pope actually, another girl by the name of Mary. And in June of that year, it was announced that she had given birth to a child. Now, if you study the history books, historians argue whether she really did give birth to a child. There's a lot of controversy over that, whether the child was really hers or not, or smuggled in, but that I wasn't there, so I don't know. But there's controversy. And so there's the position. The Protestant people were absolutely dejected, because now they realized there would be a whole line of Roman Catholic authorities and kings. And James's new son, he would follow his father's tradition. And so they cried out, "Lord, send us a deliverer." Now, of course, there were many people who got involved were not true believers. Of course, we know that. But there were true believers calling upon God to send a deliverer. And in June of that year, The people went around London whistling a tune. I was almost tempted to whistle it, but I'm sure you all know it. Lily Bolero. No, not whistle it. You're all right. You probably know it. It used to be the BBC World Service theme. Some people protested, by the way. Leading Roman Catholics in England protested about 2 decades ago when the BBC used it. Because it's known in history as the tune that whistled the king out of his kingdom. There are a lot of words go to that tune against James. But the most famous ones, now a few sites will tell you this not true, but I have quite a few books. One, a classic by the Van der Zeest, a Dutch couple who wrote on King William. And the people went around London and they put words to that tune. Rock-a-bye baby on a tree top, when the wind blows, the cradle will rock. When the bough breaks, the cradle will fall, down will fall baby, cradle and all. And that was an orange ballad, in the sense, not orange order, but orange in that time for William. You maybe thought rock-a-bye baby was just a nursery rhyme. What were they saying? You see, well, James had declared he had a new son. You think of a family tree of the Stuarts, Roman Catholic dynasty, that branch representing James, the persecutor of God's people. And now there's a cradle on it of the new heir to the throne. What were they singing? Oh God, send the wind and break off not only the cradle, but the whole branch. Get rid of James. Get rid of his child, and he'll never sit on the throne. And that's where that came from. Admiral Herbert disguised himself as an ordinary soldier. The Bishop of London, Bishop Burnet, also disguised himself, and with some others travelled to The Hague, and they said that we believe that King James is no longer the rightful king because he has persecuted his subjects, and we believe the scripture teaches there's a time comes when a ruler has acted so ungodly and wickedly and evilly, it is right for his subjects to remove him. Of course, that's the teaching of the Bible. And they said, William, Mary, you're next in line to the throne. Will you not come and deliver us? William got his army together. He left on October the 19th with a great armada of ships. A wind came and drove him back. It's known in history as the Papist Wind. Because when King James got word, he ordered the mass, the wafer, to be carried around the soldiers camped at Hounslow Heath, now the airport. He ordered mass to be said to give thanks to God for the Papist Wind. Mary went to prayer with others, William's wife, and the wind changed. And what's known as history as the wind, the Protestant wind blew, and of course it blew James off the throne. The ship sailed up the English Channel. They could have landed on November the 4th, King William's birthday and wedding anniversary. But no, they waited till the next day. Why? Because November the 4th was the Sabbath. And William ordered on every ship special services of worship to God would be said. He was on the boat called the Brill. He had flown from the mast, you probably know it, the standard of England, but also he had the liberties of England and the Protestant religion, and then he had in French underneath the motto of the House of Orange, "This I will maintain." He landed on November the 5th. When he came to shore, they had an impromptu worship service. Isn't it amazing when you think of it in those days, the godliness of the people? Because when they landed on shore, they sang Psalm 118 and they had no hymn sheets. At least I don't think they had. I wasn't there, but I'd be shocked if they had any hymn sheets. But the people knew Psalm 118. That was used of the kings of Israel. It's used in various places. God save the king. Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the king. It's all about the deliverer. And they sang that. The Bishop Burnet spoke. They then marched off for a few days, reached Exeter, where another service was held in the cathedral. This may sound harsh to you, but he had two of his soldiers hanged at Exeter for stealing a few chickens off a farmer. His own soldiers, he ordered them hung. But he said there'd be no pillaging in the army. That shows you the type of man he was. Yes, he was strict on discipline. But he wouldn't allow any crimes to take place. Well, you know that James fled. He threw the great seal. There was no fighting. It's known as the Bloodless Revolution because the people turned to William. And they wanted liberty. There was the Declaration of Rights. Parliament declared. Of course, James had dissolved Parliament, but free elections were held. One of the first things William did, allow free elections. Parliament gathered and they had the Declaration of Rights that said James had forfeited the throne. He had run away. And therefore, they invited William and Mary to be monarchs. The Bill of Rights came that said free elections, free press, freedom of worship, freedom of an independent judiciary, freedom of elected parliament. All the freedoms that we take for granted. And William was the first king and Mary the queen that ruled as constitutional monarchs. That they could not dissolve parliament, but had to rule with parliament. Well, very quickly, the scene changed to us here in Ireland because James wanted the throne back. With French soldiers, other Roman Catholic soldiers, they landed in Ireland and they tried to take over this country. You have Enniskillen, you have the story of Derry's walls, etc. Came to June 1690, William came over to this land. He arrived in Carrickfergus in June of that year. He marched to Belfast. When he landed at Carrickfergus, there was a Quaker met him, and Quakers would never bow to royalty. But what the Quaker did was take off his hat and throw it in the ground, because he was saying, for liberty. Then what happened? He went to Belfast, and he ordered again there was to be no pillaging or plundering of any soldier against anyone, no matter their background. There was a great service. You ever go up High Street? We went, I think, on the bus, or near there. The church there, St. George, is this where the sermon was held. And do you know what the preacher preached on? When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Of course, the march through Hillsborough, and when he went to Hillsborough, he ordered £1,200 to be given to Presbyterian ministers for the losses that had suffered under the persecution. They thought the battle would take place at Newry. If you ever crossed the border, you know the border crossing? That's where they thought the battle would be, but James wouldn't listen to his advisors. So he retreated to the Boyne. We know William passed through the waters and so on. We all know the story. You see it there, what happened. Somebody asked what colour was his horse. Well, it wasn't white. There's no historian thinks it was white. Somebody said to me they knew the name of his horse. I said, I didn't know that. It says his bail, because he came out of the water wringing wet. But that's only didn't happen. No, you say, why is he depicted on a white horse? Because of the book of Revelation. Twice Christ is pictured conquering and to conquer, coming to deliver upon a white horse. That's why artists use artistic license of great men. They paint them on white horses. James, of course, drew back. Lovely story, when he arrived in Dublin, he gave off to some of the nobility. He said, the Irish soldiers ran away. They ran away and let me down. And a noble lady had the audacity to say, I see your majesty's beaten them in the race. Well, the victory really, it didn't stop at all. There was still war, but it has won. It has won a great liberty for us. And of course, at that point, remember, it wasn't a big battle as regards people, but it was a major battle. And with them, of course, we have to say this just to remember your history. With them, there were the French Huguenots. Those were people whose families had been put to death simply for standing for Christ. And their leader, when they went across the Boyne, said, man, there's your persecutors. There were, of course, the men from Enniskillen, the RIR regiments. That's where they came from, because William declared that the men who had fought at Enniskillen should now become a regiment of the British Army. And that's where you get the formation of the RIR, oldest regiment. That's where it all came from. And we could go on telling the stories. Well, he came to the throne, freedom of worship. In 1694, Mary died of smallpox. He was inconsolable. He wore for the rest of his life a ribbon, black ribbon, around his left arm with her wedding ring and the lock of her hair. It was there when he died. He was inconsolable. Then he died in 1704 of pneumonia after falling from a horse. His horse Sorrel was the name. It stumbled in a molehill. The Roman Catholic Jacobites used to toast the gentleman in velvet. In other words, a mole that had caused his horse to stumble. Why do we remember him? Why should we as Christians give time to history like that? Well, because the Bible tells us in Psalm 78 we ought to remember. We ought to remember God's interventions in history, to thank God and give him the glory. If we forget where our liberty came from, how sad it would be. Last week I spoke about a man, Peter, who took a sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, and we said God, Christ rebuked him. Put up your sword. How is it then this week I talk about a man who's pictured with a sword in his hand? Is that not a contradiction? No. Did you not notice last week I was very careful to say this? Peter was rebuked for taking the sword and for, in his individual way, retaliating. But I did say the government has a right to take up the sword, Romans 13. And there are godly men who have served in armies and have served in police forces. You see, there are some Christian groups, I remember meeting some of them in Canada, who didn't believe that a Christian should even be in the police. Because they say, we're in the spiritual world, we're not to be concerned with the things of this. That's not scriptural at all. Of course, our main concern is to see people saved and the gospel. But we need to defend the citizens of the country with responsibilities. William was acting as a Christian leader, a prince. And of course, his motive was to defend Protestantism. You'll read many books say he was a very cold man. He was stiff, withdrawn, never liked by the ruling classes. But you see, remember, he was a strong Calvinist and Presbyterian. He didn't get on with all the frivolity. He was a man who said what he believed. So of course he didn't get on. But the common people loved him. He was a man of honesty, a man of judicious rule. He was very kind to his tenants on the royal estates, a brave general. Do you know one of the things he did? He personally gave money from his own estate to allow Huguenots who were persecuted out of France to settle in Northern Ireland. When you drive through Lisburn, you'll see some of them. Are the evidences of the Huguenots. He paid himself for 1,000 looms to weave linen. The linen industry in Northern Ireland came from when William settled so many thousand Huguenots in this land of ours to have religious freedom. Of course, there's a wonderful statue to him in what's known as the Lady of Threadneedle Street, the Bank of England, because under his reign the Bank of England was started. He gave liberty to the Jews. You ever heard of a man called Henry Kissinger, still alive? Henry Kissinger said that King William was one of the greatest statesmen of his day. Oh yes, there are some dispersions cast upon his moral character, and historians love to quote this, and smart aleck people who know little about history love to quote and claim that he was immoral. Well, if you read any reputable history book, they'll tell you that William cleaned up the court of England. William cleaned it up. And they say how the lords and ladies were wanted their sin and their frivolity, didn't like William because he insisted on morality. One good writer on William put it this way: why is it that some people are willing to swallow a few orange gnats, or won't swallow a few orange gnats, and yet they'll swallow a whole trail of camels from the Jacobites? In other words, from the lies that are against them. William was a man of prayer. I'm not going to go on to repeat it all, but I have here pages of his prayers. It's amazing. Prayers that are recorded that he prayed during his life. Just a couple of them. Lord, accept of the expiation which thy Son hath made of all my transgressions. By the sacrifice of himself as a lamb without spot and blemish, make me deeply sensible of the great evil of my sins. Forgive my transgressions. Bless and preserve thy church. Purge out of it all profaneness. And then when he fell from his horse just before his death, the prayer was recorded that he prayed, Almighty God, the creator and preserver of men, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. But time and chance happeneth to all that are under the sun, and in the midst of safety we're in danger. And then he said, in you we live and move and have our being. I believe affliction springs not out of the dust. I humbly submit to thy fatherly discipline. He's known in history as someone who preserved our freedom. And so if it's right for others to remember William, we do too. But of course, more important than William, we believe God raised him up. We believe God in his providence gave deliverance to the Scottish Covenanters. We believe God gave deliverance to England, to Wales, to our own land, and the gospel had liberty to be preached. And we thank God for using him in that way. But far more importantly, we thank the God who sent him. The God who sent him. The people of England, through their leaders, called on William to deliver them. They sent a message to Holland. Come and deliver us. Come and set us free from tyranny. Have you ever done that towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever called out, Lord, I'm in bondage. I'm in the slavery of my sins. Lord, come and deliver me. Come and set me free. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. That's Joel 2:32. Acts 2:21. Romans 10:13 puts it this way. They're quoting from Joel. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't it sad? It's a word that means so little today to many. Oh, to we who are believers, we love it. And yet if you go up to people, I'd say possibly even on Tuesday, to many hangers-on and others at these parades and people watching, and go up and say, are you saved? Someone would look at you and get angry. What are you talking about? Are you some kind of fanatic? But we're simply asking, are you delivered? Because Christ came to be the deliverer. Not from a physical material deliverance, but a deliverer from the guilt of our sins and from the bondage of our sins and the bondage of the fear of death. I'll quote and I finish a little bit longer this evening, but I wanted to say about this. Do you know, William, when he addressed the men of Somerset and Dorset, he said this just after he landed. Our duty to God obliges us to protect the Protestant religion and also our love to mankind. And then he said this. In the first place, consider what you owe the Almighty, and next to your country, yourselves and your family. How many have got the order wrong? Many have got the order wrong in our own land. We don't put country before the Lord. The Lord comes first. And that's what William told his men. Make sure your relationship with the Lord is the most important. And many this week will carry the banner of William. And it is right to remember our freedom. But many will carry the banner of William. Oh, but we long that many more will carry the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what really matters. That's what really matters. You know, there's nothing so sad is to see someone at this holiday period, and you'll see them staggering down the road, some young person, and they've a can of lager or a bottle of cider, and they're drunk, and they're singing some song about William. And they don't know the first thing about what William stood for. And they're in bondage. They're under the bondage of sin and they don't know it. They're slaves to sin. But oh, thank God we have a message that can set them free. And we have the liberty, because of men like William, to be able to preach that gospel and to tell people that you can come to Christ. Let's turn on our last hymn, please. 325. 325, it's a testimony of someone who has been freed from bondage. I was a sinner, but now I'm free. His wondrous grace has rescued me. Once I was blind, but now I see a brand from the burning. He rescued me. 325, let's sing verse 2 and verse 3.